Thank you, ladies. At this time, children through 7 years of age can go to Children's Church if your parents would like for you to do that. There's Children's Church available. And otherwise, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the passage that Kenneth read as part of our Advent reading. And we're also going to be looking at the briefly at the section in Malachi 3 from which Kenneth also read. The scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word and the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, as we have studied different characters of Christmas, the Advent story, Lord, we come to the person of John and what an incredible individual it was, Lord, that you raised in John. And Lord, a message of repentance. And as we come before you, Lord, this morning, before we would hear your word, we pray, O Lord, that you'd forgive us of our sins. That, Lord, we would calm our hearts before you. That we would seek your forgiveness, Lord. That we would be drawn into a right relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts now. Use your word. Use the life of this incredible man to challenge us in our own lives. We pray now through Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We like to ascribe greatness to individuals, don't we? We like to look at great baseball players like Albert Pujols and ascribe greatness to him with contracts of over $250 million. We like to ascribe greatness. In fact, Wayne Gretzky, a hockey player, was called the great one, right? And it's okay when somebody else ascribes greatness to you. It's a little bit different when somebody like Muhammad Ali calls himself the greatest. He actually called himself the greatest two times over. He said because he could knock anybody out and also tell the round in which he was going to do that in. But, of course, Muhammad doesn't look too great nowadays, does he? He can barely walk on his own, and so he's really not as great as he used to be. But in every field, we like to, you know, hold up someone as being great, a great athlete, a great scholar, a great preacher, a great whatever else it is that we want to have people. We want to say that there's somebody great. And you know what? One philosopher said, no one has ever attained greatness in any field without passion. You have to have a passion, right? If you're going to be a great musician, you have to have a passion to practice and to play and to go through. If you're going to be a great athlete, if you're going to be a great scholar, whatever it is, all of it, you have to have a great passion. We find a lot of people that are good in fields. We find very few that are great, right? By definition, there are very few that are great. Well, I don't know. Who is it that you'd like to be called great in some field by? I don't know if it's your peers. I don't know if it's a governing body or whatever it may be. But in the scripture, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus makes an incredible statement about John the Baptist. And I guess if there's one person on the face of the earth, or I guess in heaven, that I would like to hear, man, you were great, it would be Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus actually said that about John the Baptist there in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. He says of John the Baptist, he says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." He goes on to say, though, too, yet he is least, who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But looking at that first half of that statement, there's no one born among women who's greater than John. Got to ask the question, if that's what Jesus said about John, then what was it that made John the Baptist great in the sight of Christ? Because if John was great, wouldn't you want to mimic some of the character qualities or some of the traits that he had? I know I would like to. John was influenced by a group of people called the Essenes, and they were kind of an ascetic group of people back in the first century. We could compare them maybe a little bit to monks, you know, living in a monastery. They did some ritualistic things, and they lived a separate lives, and they tried to live holy lives, and they were looking forward to the apocalypse, the coming of Messiah. And one of the features of them and what they practiced was a baptism, and that was a sign of your profession of faith in God and your wanting to turn away from sin. And, of course, in Christianity, John the Baptist is held up, and in Judaism, John the Baptist is held up. Actually, even in Islam, John the Baptist is seen as a prophet. He's seen as a prophet even in the Baha'i faith. So John the Baptist has, you know, a lot of people recognize there was something unique, something special about John the Baptist. John and Jesus were cousins on their mother's side, once removed, you know, type of deal. And Christians commonly call John the precursor or the forerunner of Jesus Christ because he was announcing Christ's coming. And the scripture also, Jesus also referred to him kind of as an Elijah type. He came in the fulfillment of the ministry of Elijah. He was a prophet like Elijah was, and a powerful individual preparing the way for Messiah. And so today we're going to look and we're going to notice three reasons why John the Baptist was deemed great by our Savior. And the first that we see is that John lived a radical life. Okay, verse 6 here in John chapter 1, verse 6, there's a man. Where did he come? He was sent from God. He was sent from God. His name was John. Back in Malachi chapter 3, another passage that was read earlier this morning, God says, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And John lived a radical life, and that's one of the drawing factors. That's one of the aspects of his greatness. John was a radical who lived counterculturally. By definition, just about everybody that's going to be a radical is going to live counterculturally, right? I mean, if you're not living counterculturally, then you're just kind of part of the culture. And if you're a radical, you got to be against it in some way, shape, or form. And so if you're to drive downtown this cold winter's evening tonight, and you go downtown, you'll still see a couple dozen tents in College Green Park and evidence of the ongoing occupation of radicals, right? Who want to overthrow the economic system of the world by camping in our park. Okay. Now, however that takes place, no one would disagree with the fact they're radical. Okay. They're cold too, but they're radical in what they're trying to do. They are, by definition, counterculture, because I enjoy sleeping in my warm house during this time of year. And so do you. And so in whatever ways, they are being counterculture. They're going against the grain of culture because they are protesting something that they feel is an injustice and they want to see a change. Okay? John was more than a little bit counterculture, wasn't he? I mean, he had the whole camel hair garment thing going on, right? He was counterculture in his diet. You know, he had the locust and honey cleanse going on as well. And that would be a bit tough. He was counterculture in his religious devotion. Now, granted, he lived in a very religious country, a very religious society. But oftentimes in the midst of very religious people and very religious society, people can lose sight of a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Relationship with God. We live in a very religious society. It's just it's not Christian. In Iowa City, everybody has a religion of some sort or another. It's just Christianity is in the minority. Everybody has their own religion, and many people are very religious, and just they're not Christian. And in that society, John was seen as a bit edgy. He was a little bit edgy, wasn't he? He was zealous. John made people feel uncomfortable. I assume that he probably would not be on your or my A-list of guests to invite for our office Christmas party, right? He'd show up and probably ruin the party. And everybody would like the honey, but the locust part, what he'd bring now, probably wouldn't like that. But he had a radical calling, and his calling was prepare the way of the Lord, and he didn't lose sight of that. You see, Christianity is supposed to be counterculture. I know we think that we should be all, you know, we're a part of this culture, and by very nature, though, our culture is lost and fallen. Our culture's lost and our culture's fallen, apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't agree with me on that point, I've got to ask you if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Because it's very countercultural. It's very countercultural to read that, and then to try to practice it is really countercultural, isn't it? It's very different from society and from the way in which society usually acts. And even if you go beyond that, what Jesus said about his own gospel, he said in Mark chapter 3, verse 34, he summed up to the crowds and the disciples, and he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up your cross. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 48, he said, whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for the one who is least among all of you, this one is the greatest. We do that just the exact opposite, right? The brightest intellect, the fastest athlete, the best musician, the greatest business person, all of that. We honor that individual. When was there ever an award given for the third, the person who is not the best, who was the worst at fundraising, for the organization, who had the worst sales quota? We wouldn't do that. This goes counter to everything that Jesus teaches. John was concerned about, he wasn't concerned about the praises and receiving the praises of society. And as a radical, John the Baptist wasn't concerned about preserving the status quo. Someone has said, bureaucracy defends the status quo long past the time when the quo has lost its status. And we all would say amen to that, right, with our government. By nature, and if you know me, you know that by nature, I am it's beyond nature. It goes past my socks, okay? I am a conservative theologically. I'm a conservative politically. I'm a conservative economically. But you know what? Sometimes I don't like that term because as a Christian, it overrides everything else that I am. And as a Christian, I sometimes wish we could come up with a little bit different terms to identify people in this society because I'm not trying to conserve what's fallen. We've got a fallen society. It needs to be radically changed. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that society is broken and it needs a revolution that is more than just more of the same. We need a radical revolution, which is actually called revival, in which people get really serious about Jesus Christ being the Lord of their lives, and then everything else changes as a result of it. John had marching orders that include make straight crooked paths. Guess what? Things have to change. Make the high places low again. Things have to change. John knew that change had to take place. And we are called to live lives of radical devotion to Jesus Christ. Any Christian that's ever made a difference in the world was to some degree or another different from the rest of the world. If you think about some of the great pastors, some of the great missionaries throughout history, the ones which people, a lot of times at their time period, said were nuts were the ones that 50 years after their death said, my goodness, they were amazing believers, right? Now, you think about a person like C.T. Studd of the Cambridge Seven, great, one of the greatest athletes of his era, even though it was a sport that's really not a sport, cricket. But everybody in England and India and that just cursed me. But he was a missionary on three different continents. And he said this. He said, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Missionary Society, who an older pastor, missionary leader, told him, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. And don't leave the compounds. You got to stay. This is the way we do mission. And he says, no, nuts to all that. Got to get involved in the lives of people. And he said, we are not only to renounce evil, but we are to manifest the truth. We are to tell the people that the world is vain, that our lives manifest this so. And Charles Spurgeon, who was kind of like the first megachurch pastor in London, he said, I would rather be poor in his service than rich in my own. Harry Ironside, who was pastor of Moody Church Chicago in the 1950s, he said, no one who really wants to count for God can afford to play at Christianity. Time is given us to use in view of eternity. No one has ever lost out by being excessively devoted to Christ. I don't know about you, but I know when I became a Christian, there were some people in my family that were really close to me. I became a Christian when I was 18. And they were like, you're being a little radical with this. You need to tone it down a little bit. You need to calm. This is a phase you're going through. You will grow out of it one day. I grew out of the pant sizes of that time period, but I didn't grow out of my faith in Christ, right? Jesus called John great because he lived a radical life of devotion to God. Second of all, John lived a holy life. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 11, and Mark chapter 1. John lived a holy life that sought how to honor God. John's highest priority was to live for God. That's what he was all about. John had a calling to holiness even before he was born. He was told, you're going to live a holy life. And he was told that even before he was born. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, we see the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias, his father, that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, many scholars look at that, and they assume that John was a Nazarite. You remember Samson was a Nazarite, and he didn't cut his hair, and he didn't drink any liquor, he didn't touch any corpses. It wasn't going to be ceremonially defiled. We don't know for certain if John was that or wasn't that, but there's evidence that might lead that he was. What is certain, however, is that there are certain things, be they behaviors, be they attitudes, that God's going to tell you individually that you need to leave alone if you're going to be used at a greater level for his kingdom's sake. Our society tells us you got freedom, you got license to do anything you want. No, God's word still holds trump. Power. Over that. And there may be some things that another brother or sister in the Lord feels the freedom to do that you still should not do. And if God is calling you and telling you not to do that, then you should not do that because of God's kingdom's sake in your life. We're called to be holy. The scripture tells us, be holy because I am holy. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, oh, it was much easier to live a holy life back then than it is now. Right? I mean, come on. There's no internet pornography back then. The pressure of the greed and affluenza in our culture, you know, everybody lived in, you know, a mud house. I mean, how much more is that like the next door neighbor? I'm going to try to get a mud house just like their mud house, right? And they've got one donkey garage. I've got a one donkey garage. It just doesn't, you know, there wasn't the affluenza that there is today in our society. And there's a million different ways to be addicted to one item or another today in our society, isn't it? The list is almost endless. However, it's also true that John didn't have 24/7 internet access to Christian, you know, everything. There wasn't Christian radio. There wasn't endless libraries and bookshops filled with religious materials. There weren't mega churches or micro churches or para churches or prayer groups for that matter. There just weren't all those things either. So yeah, maybe sin has multiplied, but there God has been so gracious and allowed us to have so many other opportunities, right? And so yeah, it was difficult then. Guess what? It's difficult today. Can I take one of my famous arch rabbit trails? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, one of the things that I see today that is can be so difficult in living the holy life, Christianity, of course, is that grand world of Facebook opens up a whole new door to us, doesn't it? We can. I'm not hearing the amens and preach it now, am I? And we get to see so much about ourselves and about others in our lives. And I want to just address one little specific subject. When did it become acceptable in Christianity for girls to call other girls hot? When did it? Or boy, I've never seen that, so I can't really say that. Boys to call boys hot. But it two things I got wrong with that. In my time period growing up, for a girl to call another girl hot, something was definitely wrong. Mm-hmm. Something was definitely wrong. From another standpoint, from a more importantly, a biblical standpoint, and I've read through the Bible a couple times in my life, and I've never found a passage that says something like this: praise and encourage one another for their hotness. How many have ever seen that passage in Scripture? Never seen that, have we? The Bible affirms that we are to praise one another for their character qualities. What's Proverbs 31:30 say? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Never do we see something in Scripture that says we should praise someone for her ability or his ability to attract the opposite sex by their looks or by their clothing or lack thereof. Now try this on for size next week. Instead of, you're so hot, how about you're so holy? Huh? Does it have the same feel? It's biblical. It's biblical. Or your demonstration of faith is such an encouragement to me, right? The Bible says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not lust and my own needs, right? And even now I can hear some of you saying, oh, but I'm Ruth and I'm looking for my Boaz, right? Well, if you're going at it that way, you had better look out because Boaz has a lot of cousins. Boaz has a lot of cousins, and you don't want one of his cousins. And his cousins are on the prowl, including poor as, mean as, stupid as, lazy as, broke as. You don't want any of those in your life. And if you're putting your shingle out on the door that way, that's who you're going to get. And I know it's a little bit humorous, but it's also supposed to be really, really serious. Because we're not supposed to mimic the world. In living a holy life, John was still willing to confront sin. And preparing the way for Messiah's coming, John never, ever backed down from confronting sin. Now, that's why I'm convinced John would never have made a good counselor. John was a prophet, right? And prophets do prophet things. And they yell at people, and they dress weird, they eat weird things, and you know, they challenge people. But could you really have seen John as a long-term counselor? You go into John's office, right? And you got a problem, and you come in, and you start to say to your problem to John, what would John say to you? John would say, repent. And you'd say, what else am I supposed to do? And he'd say, repent and get out of my office. Change your ways now, Jack. You know, that's what he'd do. And that would be the end of the story. And you'd come back next week for your appointment, and John would look at you and say, what are you doing here? I told you to get out. I told you to change. Do it. Do it now. And that'd be it. You know, it'd be just intervention counseling. That'd be all that John could specialize in. But what he did do, he did really well, didn't he? His key message was repent. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, you know, when I was in seminary, I had to read all those books on church growth, and I never did find anything that worked, you know, like they said it would work. And I read all those books, and we studied all those principles and ploys and whatever else. And I think of John here and how he would have flunked every church growth class, because what was it? When the Sadducees and the Pharisees came around him, he told them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he said, you brood of vipers. Could you imagine if you're a visitor here today and I walked up to you and said, I'm glad to meet you, you viper. You know, you would not come back, right? You just wouldn't do that, because it's just, we just wouldn't think that was acceptable in our society. Well, John wasn't concerned about being visitor friendly, and confronting sin would ultimately cost him his life, wouldn't it? Because you may remember, it's told in Matthew 6, Matthew 14, Luke 9, Herod the Tetrarch was the local ruler, and he would become angry at John over his criticism of the way he lived his life. Herod had a really tough, influential father, and he told his son Herod and his son Philip. Philip was also a political ruler, and he told Philip, you can keep all the money in the family, but you're not going to be political ruler anymore. And as of now, I'm telling you, you're stepping down from power. And Philip had a wife, and wife said, well, you know, I can find anybody with money, but I can't find anybody necessarily with power. And so she made a play for her brother-in-law. And Herod and she joined together, and they lived as man and wife. And John the Baptist said, that is wrong. That's wrong. You know what? God always has something to say about political leaders and their moral lives. Okay? God always has something to say about political leaders and their moral lives. And it would cost John his life, because he said, it's wrong for you to live in that. That is an adulterous, it's an incestuous relationship. You are not to do that. You are violating God's word. And Herod wouldn't put up with that. And ultimately, John would be executed over that. Confronting sin will not make you popular in America today either, will it? There are certain sins that have a politically protected status in America today. You cannot say word one about them in public, or you will need new training. You know, There's coming a day when they're going to tell us we can't say it in the church either. And if you do, then you will need to be re-educated by society or by those who say, who are the new moral police. It used to be that the church was the moral police of society. Someplace along the way, in the last 20 years, the government has taken over that responsibility. And you know what? They're like, you know, people with their feet planted firmly in midair when it comes to knowing what moral position to take. They're not standing on anything. They're not rooted in anything. They're not grounded on anything. It's not their job, ultimately. Confronting sin won't make you popular, as I said. But in the right situation, you have to sometimes, don't you? I mean, hey, every single one of us fails and fails miserably, right? Anybody, can I get a witness? Yeah? Anybody else besides me? Okay? All right. We all do. But we all still have a responsibility as Christians to say something to a brother and sister also, right? When there is something flagrant going on, we have to do that. It's part of our responsibility. Do not judge, lest ye be judged, right? It's the new verse of society. But they don't go on and read the rest of that. You're supposed to. You know, that's how it's supposed to be. And we're to give grace, especially to new believers. My goodness, I've seen people who put a load on new believers that, you know, they're 30, 40 years into the faith, and they're putting a load on them that they can't take even as that mature Christians. Give them grace. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to be at work in their life. It's fine. But sometimes we have to stand up. We have to stand up against it. An old Native American tale recounts the story of a chief who was telling a gathering of young braves about the struggle within. He says, it's like two dogs fighting inside of us, the chief said. There is one good dog who wants to do what's right. There's another dog who always wants to do what's wrong. Sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but sometimes the bad dog is stronger and wrong is winning the fight. Who's going to win in the end? The young brave asks the chief. And the chief answers, the one you feed. Well, it's true, isn't it? I mean, theologically, it's not 100% perfect, what that illustration, okay? But it's about 98%, okay? And really, truthfully, it applies to us. If we feed the sin nature, if we follow after that, chase after that, and say, oh yeah, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and I'm once saved, and I'll always be saved, and because of that, I'm fine, and everything's dandy, and I can just feed the sin nature all I want to. You better question whether or not you're really saved. On the other hand, don't become so hyper-introspective that you're always questioning. And I think I've told you this story before. I was completely worthless as a Christian the first year, year and a half of my Christian faith because, I felt like every time I swore, every time I lost my temper, and I had some classics of both, that I was out of the kingdom again. I was in, I was out, I was back again. It was a revolving door, you know, like at the university hospitals, they got those doors that just spin around. You know, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. What a terrible place to be in your Christian faith. You can have confidence because the salvation that was purchased for you was purchased by God, not by you. It was a done deal. It was a finished deal. You don't have to worry about him going back on his word. You can be secure in that. John lived, third, then, a purposeful life. Look at verses 7 and 8. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. He had a purpose for his life, and he was going to follow after that purpose. John knew his purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord's coming. He knew his purpose was to bear witness about the Messiah's coming. Here, 400, in Malachi chapter 3, 400 years before his coming, there was a prophecy that he was going to be the messenger and bear witness of that. How many of you ever been a witness before in a court case? Anybody? First? Yeah, either criminal or civil. Okay, either. Uh-huh. Some of you have been. There must be more lawbreakers in the first service. There are more in the first service. What's the purpose of a witness? Witness is supposed to strengthen, right, the case of either the defense or the prosecution, right? Somebody's going to do that. They want to use your testimony to either strengthen the case of the defense or the prosecution. And the witness is supposed to relate to the judge and jury what he or she thinks they know or thinks they've seen. That's what it is. That's it broken down as simple as possible. And whether it's formal deposition, trial, whatever, testifying. John was testifying here to what he knew God was doing and what he knew God wanted to do. He was a witness. He was witnessing. And the message in the times John was living in required the ability to stand alone. He had to stand alone. It wasn't popular to say what he said. It wasn't fun. People didn't like being told they're sinners. Go into hell and you need to repent. It's never been a fun topic to broach with anybody. But he was willing to do that because he was passionate about God's calling in his life. I am convinced every single one of us has a calling. It may or may not be in your work or in your schooling or whatever else it is. I've seen some people are very, very talented in one area of their life, but their calling was actually in another area, and it was complementary, or God used the one to provide for so they could use the other. But you have to recognize God has a purpose individually for your lives, for each of our lives. And he wants you to do something in this life. You are not just marking time so you can go to eternity. God has a plan. God has a purpose for your life. Far too often, we don't have a clue what that purpose is. What exactly was John's passion? He was a witness. He was a witness. Years ago, I remember Jim Gardner. He and Gloria used to come to this church before they moved away, and Jim loved his dad. He told the story about how his dad, when he became a Christian, he just used to love, even though he had another job, he used to just love to go out and hand out tracts on the street. He said for him, for his dad, it was like giving out candy. His dad just saw it as the greatest joy, greatest pleasure in life, was just be able to go out and hand out tracts and as opportunity arose, tell people about Jesus Christ. Was he an evangelist? Probably. He wasn't by occupation, but he was probably, that's where he found his purpose in life. You see, when individual believers in Christ find their purpose, they can be passionate about their Lord. Christians begin to fail and to flail when they lose focus of their passion for the Lord. What is your passion in life? Is it about making money? It's not going to satisfy. Is it about a career? That probably won't satisfy. Is it about your hobby? That's probably not going to satisfy. Is it even your family? That's probably not going to totally satisfy. John was passionate about God. John was passionate about God. You know, everything else, hobby, job, finances, even family, all will ultimately let you down at one point or another, right? Anybody ever experienced that? Uh-huh. We all have, right? God won't. Just as America's been overcome with a craze of reality TV shows, Britain has too. And the BBC has recently, there was a show, reality show called Monastery, okay? In which this show, five men from diverse backgrounds voluntarily join a Benedictine monastery for 40 days. Sound like fun? depends. Five men. Now, these five men don't have to assent to Christian beliefs, but they do have to respect and follow the monk order, okay, within the monastery. So you have some people that aren't Christians at all. But they have to agree with and they have to follow the rhythm, you know, of the day, the prayer times, the meals, the silence, and whatever. One individual, Tony, was a producer of softcore pornography. And after his time in the monastery, Tony felt torn. He said, I want to keep my job, but I don't want to lose the peace that I've found in the monastery. With 2 days left in the monastery, he shared his concerns with Brother Francis, who's probably like the Father Abbot figure in the monastery. And Tony says, no, I'm not going to give up my job because I like my lifestyle. I like what it affords me. I'm not going to sit in a church all day and read the Bible. I need to live. I need to keep my lifestyle. So I'm just a bit worried because part of me wants to keep the whole thing alive and carry it through. But I know the minute that I get out of this place, it's going to fade. Brother Francis said to him, I want to give you something that I think will help you with what you've just described. I want to give you a vocation. That's a Catholic term, right? Vocation. And it's about discovering who you really are and maybe what you should really be doing. That's what we tried to find out here, he said to Tony. I want to give you this little thing. And he pulled out of his pocket or out of his robe, he pulled out a little white stone. And he said, we have our Christian name, you know, Chris. We have our family name, Arch. Yet we also have another name, and that's called our white stone name. Now, in Revelation, you can look this up. It's true. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus says that you have a new name written on a white stone. It's given to you in heaven. And he said, I think our vocation is to find out what your name is on that stone, Tony. And after handing Tony the stone, Brother Francis places his hand on his head, and he speaks a word of blessing over him. And immediately after that exchange, you know, the camera sees Tony outside in the dark, huddled on a bench, and he's deeply affected by, you know, this fatherly words of Brother Francis. Now, the author of that series, John Sauer, comments on that scene from the monastery, and he says, I believe Brother Francis speaks to the heart of a fatherless generation. These are the sons and the daughters who don't know their true name. They're searching for who they really are. And in their search, they bring this question of identity to anyone who will listen. They're willing to look anywhere to find it. You find your purpose in Christ. You find your purpose in Christ. Being passionate for the Lord will help us find that purpose in life. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, as we have looked in the life of John, we see a life that was radical, but it was also a holy life. It was a life, Lord, that had a purpose with it. And Father, we recognize that we need to mirror that in our own lives. We need to have a total devotion to you. And if there are areas in our lives, Lord, where we are holding back, that you would speak to us about that just now. Lord, if we don't know what our purpose in life is supposed to be, then, Father, we pray that you would show us that as well, that we would take the time alone with you to spend in figuring out what it is that you're calling us to do in life and then follow after that. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity of reading your word and hearing it. We pray that you speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.